Part two of becoming Christ-like. Last week we talked about, we've been in this chapter two of Philippians, and Paul, tells us to make our own attitude that of Christ Jesus, and then he gave the example of all that Jesus did, his sacrifice, his submission, and all that. And then he said that we need to be like him. And last week we talked about, and you see that on your outline, that there must be a transformation of our conduct. And I already got it filled in for you because I preached on it last week. And that was part one. In other words, before we were saved, we acted a certain way. We behaved a certain way. We did things a certain way. And a lot of it wasn't the way God would have us be. I mean, that's just truth. And once you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, he begins to work in you. And there's got to be a transformation. We are being conformed to the image of his Son. And part of that transformation is our conduct. And that was those two verses last week. He says, "So then, my dear friends, just as you always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose." And so we're talking about learning to be obedient, learning to work out our salvation. You got saved for what? For what were you saved? Okay, there's a purpose. It's not just so you can be in the kingdom of heaven. It's God wants to use you to impact this world. And we got to figure out where that's at. Everybody's got a different call, a different sphere of influence, different gifts. And we need to find out where God wants us to be. And he says, work it out with fear and trembling. In other words, we ought to realize there's an awesome responsibility that goes along with being a Christian. And we should understand that's the Lord, who we're serving. And so we have a potential. He's given us abilities and strengths. And so there's a potential. But unless we work it out, then that potential will not be realized. And then we should do so with passion. We should care. And our own strength, not in our own strength, but in his strength. And our desires should be God's desires. And we should move in the path that God has placed before us. And so that was last week. It was strictly about conduct, transformation of our conduct. Today we're looking in verses 14 through 18. And in these verses, Paul shows us two more areas that must be transformed. And he says, "Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. Hold firmly to the message of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you should be glad and rejoice with me." And so those are the verses for today. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 16 to start with. There must be a transformation of our character, not only of our conduct, but of our character as well. And he says, do everything, verse 14, without grumbling and arguing. Uh-oh. Do everything, without grumbling and arguing. Yeah, not just a couple things. Everything. We need to have a Christ-edifying temperament. And I could probably preach the rest of the day on this. It's important. How we act, how we behave in front of others, our attitude. In verse 5, he said, make your own attitude of Christ Jesus. And he says, do not grumble or argue. You read the Gospels, Do you read Christ complaining? Now, he stated some facts. You know, they said, the guy comes up to him and says, I want to follow you. And he says, look, I don't even have a place to lay my head. He wasn't complaining. He was saying, this is what following me is like. And, you know, they nailed him on the cross. He didn't complain. In fact, he said, what? Father, forgive them. He was more concerned about them than he was for himself. Do you grumble? Do you complain? See, I left a big space on your outline because I figure you're probably going to have a lot of junk to write there. You see that space there? There's no lines there to fill in. Are you critical? You've been around people that are just, they find fault in everything. Now listen, when something's wrong, we do need to own the fact that it's wrong. But there's a difference in that and being critical. People that are critical, they find fault in everything. And this is a big issue. This is a big issue with God. You know, you read the first five books of the Bible, really, it's really the books of Moses, but really starting in Exodus through Deuteronomy, and you see the multitudes were always grumbling. They were always grumbling. Moses and Israel. And I got some examples. They're not going to be on here. But just things and questions for you to ponder. At the Red Sea, they were just freed. They were just freed. They had been in bondage for 400 years. And they grumbled the whole time they were in bondage. You know, they're like, man, you know, they're just, Pharaoh just keeps putting it on us. And God sends Moses and Aaron, and he performs 10 awesome miracles to get Pharaoh to let him go. I mean, 10 crazy things, okay? I mean, all the water turned to blood. You know, the sky, you know, it was dark everywhere except in where the children of Israel were. But it was pitch dark. And then the locusts and just all these different things. And it culminated with what? Everybody's firstborn died unless you had blood on the doorposts and of your doorway there. And Pharaoh says, go and take whatever you want. And I mean, they plundered Egypt. They took gold and took the cattle, took all the stuff they wanted to. And Moses led them under the direction of God to the Red Sea. And they get there, and you got to understand the terrain there, the topography of it. You know, there was mountains there. And then they were in this, like, a valley between the mountains. And they get to the Red Sea. And they're there, and there's nowhere for them to go. They got the Red Sea here. They got these hillsides, these mountains. And you got to remember, we're talking, there's estimates of a million or whatever, a lot of people. And they're basically walking, and they got wagons perhaps carrying belongings, but, you know, they're not going to move fast. And then here comes Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh just comes to his senses in a sense. It says, what have I done? I just let all my slave labor go, and they took all the money. Yeah. You know, they took all the gold and all the stuff. So he sends his army after them. And so here they are, sitting there up against the Red Sea. Free. And then they turn around, and they see Pharaoh's army coming, and they go to Moses, and they go, what, you bring us here to die? I mean, that quick? Really? That quick after seeing all those miracles and all that stuff? Oh, did you bring us here to die? You know, there was a time, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you were not free. The Bible says we were a slave to sin. And through a great miracle, God saves you. The miracle of salvation. Holy Spirit comes upon you. Activates your spirit. You have spiritual gifts. You're able to serve. You are free. And yet, how many times do we grumble despite the fact that we're free? And do you understand, you know, when I lead someone to the Lord, I always tell them, be ready. There's going to come something. Something's going to come. Because Satan doesn't take it lying down. You just, in a sense, stole a soul from Satan back to God by leading them to the Lord. You know, I mean, God does it, but you were an instrument in that. And I always tell people, you know, you just accepted Christ your Lord and Savior. That does not mean you live happily ever after in this life. Okay, what it really means is Satan's probably going to step it up on you. And you need to be ready. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be a testing. But God is doing something. And you know what God was doing? He was setting them up for victory. They got up against the Red Sea. It looked terrible. But what does he do? He brings up this big dust storm. And they can't find them. You know, Pharaoh's army's running around in the desert for like 3 days or whatever it was. I think it was 3 days. And there's this big dust storm. And what happens? Moses, you know, remember Charlton Heston in the movie, you know. And the Red Sea opens, right? And they go across on dry land. And then then the dust settles. And the army sees, and they run after him. And then, of course, God says, all right, they're in the middle. Egypt was never a factor with the children of Israel again. You know, they were removed. It was done. They were now really free. They were free. God closed the sea behind them. But they were grumbling. Why? Because they didn't understand what God was doing. In the midst of that trial, and that's what it was really testing their faith, God delivered them. So I have a question for us. I'm saying we because I don't have this down, okay? But do we grumble when we don't understand what God is doing? When things come in our life, and God is in the process of doing something in your life, do we just sit there and grumble and complain about, oh, I got this going on, or that, why is this happening to me? And in fact, God may be setting you up for a great victory in some way, in some area of your life. It may not be what you think. He's God and we are not. You know, we always got to remember that. But do we grumble when we don't understand what God is doing? And then they went to Marah. Okay, Marah is a place they named it. Why? Because the water was bitter. It's bad water. So they get out in the wilderness and they thirst. And they're grumbling. Oh, Moses, you led us out here to die. There's no water. I mean, man, just delivered them from the Red Sea, you know, through that. I mean, wouldn't that kind of last on your mind for a minute? And they get out there. And so God provided water. You know, Moses, you know, the rock and all that, and the water came out. And he provided. And then later on, they're hungry. And they grumble, oh, you brought us out here to die of hunger. And God sent manna. You know, manna is a cool word. You know what it means? What is it? That's right. They got up, you know, he said, every morning there's going to be food on your doorstep, right? And they got out there and they went, what is it? That's what manna, that's literally what it means. What is it? They didn't, you know, and today, to this day, we don't know what it was. It was just some kind of food. It obviously had nutritional value, all they needed to live. And they brought that. But then, after a while with that, what happened? They got tired of the manna. And they're complaining. Man, all we got is this manna here every day. So he sent like quail or whatever. All these birds came in. And they gorged themselves on it and got sick and, you know. But do we grumble? Do we grumble because we begin to take God's provision for granted? You know, we tend to focus on what we don't have when we ought to be focusing on what we have. You know, they were complaining they didn't have water, but they got water. And you need water, and God knows that. And they needed food, and they got manna. But then, you know, that wasn't enough. They wanted meat. And you know what? Is that not our nature? We always want something more. You know, if you got a two-bedroom house, you want a five-bedroom house. You know, if you got a little car, you want a bigger car. You know, I mean, it's always something. We always want more. And we tend to focus on what we don't have rather than on what we have. Something to think about. At Mount Sinai, Moses went up on the mountain and he's talking with God. God's given him the law and he's wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets and all that. But he took too long. You ever sometimes think about God and think, why are you taking so long? Because we're pretty impatient people too. And they got frustrated and they said, oh, he's probably dead now. So just, Aaron, make us a calf so we can worship something. And Aaron did. He made them a golden calf. And of course, there was a price to be paid for what they did. But the point is, do we grumble about God's timing? Do you understand that God is not on your schedule? He's on his schedule. He knows what he's doing. But things aren't happening fast enough for us. And so we complain. Eh, why is it taking so long? I've been working at this, or this has been happening to me, and whatever. And we grumble and complain. And God is doing something. You know, they say there's three answers to prayer. Yes, no, and wait. Yes, no, and wait. And I think every now and then when we pray something really stupid, I think he says something, his response is, you got to be kidding me. But it's yes, no, and wait. And we don't like, you know, yes, we love yes. No, we don't like it, but you can kind of deal with it. But wait, wait's the hard one, isn't it? And I know it's God's will, but I'm still waiting on his time. And it seems like forever. But God is not on your schedule. He's not on my schedule. He is working very methodically to accomplish something in us. Then they went to a place called Meribah Kadesh. And they grumbled, and they drove Moses to strike the rock. He struck the rock. And water came from the rock, and yet, God went to Moses and said, you disobeyed me. I told you to speak to the rock, and you struck it. Therefore, you're not going into the promised land. Because they grumbled, he kind of lost it. Now, he did have to pay the price for his sin. It's not really an excuse. And we do like to blame others. But the Bible does caution us about something. Do we grumble and cause our brother or sister to stumble? By our grumbling, by our complaining, do we cause others to stumble? You know, they grumbled and grumbled, and it got the best of Moses. And he did something he normally wouldn't have done. And sometimes when we stumble, or when we grumble, we cause people to stumble. Because you can win them over to your lousy line of thinking. You know that? They could be an upbeat person, and then you start pointing out all the crummy stuff. You can just bring someone down. We're not supposed to be bringing people down, folks. We're supposed to be lifting them up. We're supposed to be edifying them and encouraging. At the Jordan, they grumbled about the giants and the fortified cities of Canaan. They sent the 12 spies out, and they came back, and they said, oh, yeah, the land's everything God said it was. But there's giants, and there's fortified cities, and look at us. Who are we? And the 10, because two believed, Joshua and Caleb believed, they trusted in God. But the 10 convinced the whole rest of the nation, we can't do this. And of course, they paid the price, didn't they? They all died in the wilderness, and it was their children that went in and took the land. It was the next generation. But the question would be, do we grumble when God gives us a task that requires us to rely on Him instead of ourselves? Because I've asked people to do things before, and I really felt that, you know, I was led to ask them or whatever. They're like, oh, I don't do that. I can't do that. Well, wait a minute. God call you to do something? Then you need to do it. Is it God's strength or yours? Which is it that you're operating in? And we tend to grumble and complain because we're looking at the task through the eyes of our ability rather than relying on God's ability to empower us, to use us, to supply, to provide for us all the things that we need. Do we grumble when God gives us a task that requires us to rely on Him instead of ourselves? At the cost of a blessing, folks. They didn't get to go in the promised land. It cost them. Look at this verse. Let us not test Christ. Man, how many times do we test Christ? Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. Nor should we complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written as a warning to us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. You know, all these things, he's talking about Moses in that passage, you know, and all the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And I just brought out individual accounts, and there was others where they grumbled as well. But here's the thing. In our pride, we think, well, I'm not really grumbling, or, well, I'm grumbling a little bit, but I'll be all right. You know, what, you know, be careful, because whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. You may think your attitude is good, but is it? Because you could lose a blessing too, just like the children of Israel did, just like Moses did. We can lose the blessing because of our attitude, because of our temperament. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. And if we do, we probably will have a Christ-exalting testimony. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Why? Verse 15. So that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. A Christ-exalting testimony. The testimony of our walk and our talk allows us to shine. Verse 15, we see Christ visualized. Christ visualized. It says, so you may be blameless, pure, faultless. Okay, those are things. If we're going to shine, we need to be blameless. We need to be blameless. What does that mean? It means without reproach. It means people can't point a finger at you. Okay? You're not going to be accused by unbelievers. You know, unbelievers, they love to find things happening with believers. Yeah, look at that guy. He claims to be a Christian. Look at there. Look what he said. Look what he did. Look what happened there. Now, we do need to be responsible because we do sin, right? Everybody knows, even though you're a Christian, you're going to say something you shouldn't say, do something you shouldn't do, behave in a way that probably embarrass you once in a while, whatever. But we need to be responsible. See, they can't point a finger at you if you own it. If you own it. hey, man, I shouldn't have lost my temper. Please forgive me. That was wrong. And when you own it, they can't accuse you anymore because you owned it. You said, yeah, I did it. It was wrong. Please forgive me. And if it was something where you need to make something right, then make it right. Be responsible. Own your sin. That's how you're blameless. He's not asking us to be perfect. He knows we're not perfect. He knows we fall. We fail. But you know what? When we do mess up, own it. People will actually respect you more for owning it. Next one is harmless. Be harmless. In my version, it says pure. But it's really talking about being harmless. It means pure, sincere, genuine. It's talking about having pure motives. You know, some people cause harm because they have a motive behind what they're doing. Christians do this. They're doing something because they got some other reason other than glorifying God. They want to look good in front of others or whatever. We need to be harmless. We need to be pure. We need to be genuine. What are our motives for serving God? Why do we do what we do for Him? Hopefully it's just out of gratitude, out of a spirit of thankfulness for what He has done for us. But when we have a wrong motive, we're not harmless. We hurt others because then somebody finds out why you did what you did, and it hurts the cause of Christ. And sometimes people see that and it says, well, look at them. They're no better than we are. They don't even want to become a Christian. Why? Because they see how Christians act. We need to be harmless. We need to have pure motives for what we do. And then lastly, faultless. He says, so that you may be blameless, harmless, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation. Faultless means without blemish. Without blemish, which is no small task living in this world, is it? Because we got a lot of stuff hitting us, don't we? A lot of temptation out there. A lot of things that cause us to, our carnal nature, our sin nature wants to go down that road. And we need to be without blemish. In other words, be consistent. Be consistent. Your walk ought to match your talk. You know, a lot of Christians talk a good game, but then when their life is examined, it's balance isn't there. We need to be consistent, not perfect, consistent. Consistent. That's Christ visualized. What do people see? They see someone that's being responsible. They see someone with a pure motive. They see someone that's consistently trying to do what's right, consistently trying to serve God, consistently trying to obey this word. Okay, that's Christ visualized. But then in the first part of 16, we have Christ verbalized. And it says, hold firmly to the message of life or the word of life. What's the word of life? Well, that's the word. The word of life. And it says, hold on or offer it. Our life is a witness. Our life, the way we act, is a witness, but our lips are for witnessing. Okay? People need to see us behaving like a Christian, but then we need to share verbally Jesus Christ. When people see our walk, they may listen to our talk. Now, if they see a walk that is no different than theirs, why would they want to listen to you? Because they're like already there, right? What are you telling me this for, man? You act worse than I do. No, first they're going to see us, And if that looks pretty good, they may listen to us at that point. You know, someone once said, I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. Now, some people talk about lifestyle evangelism. You've heard me say this before. There's no such thing. Because nobody ever got saved just from looking at somebody live next door. They may see you go to church every time the doors are open. They may see you praying. They may see you do a whole lot of stuff, but they don't get saved because of that. They get saved because someone actually comes to them and says, Jesus Christ came and died for your sin, for the sin of the world. He loves you, wants you to be in His family. You know, what we've been talking about the last several weeks here, for those of you that were in the class. Sooner or later, you got to tell them. Sooner or later, you got to ask them. And if we do that, we will shine. He says, pure children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. You know, stars are not commanded to shine. You know, this is not a command for you to shine. Stars just shine because that's what they do. Okay? They're not commanded. They just shine. Look at this. Those who are wise will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In Daniel. If you lead many to righteousness, you're just going to shine. You're just going to shine. You're not commanded to. Shining is the result. It's not the method. You are the light of the world. This is what I had Brad read. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one puts lights on under a basket, but rather on a stand, so it gives light. And in the same way, let your light shine. Allow it to shine. How do you allow it to shine? By being blameless, harmless, faultless. Your walk matching your talk. Showing love, compassion, concern. Let it shine so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So how do I hold firmly to the message of life or the word of life? Well, have you passed your SATs? This is graduation time. Right? Just had a young man up here. Just graduated. I don't know if they still do SATs. They did them when I graduated many moons ago. But the SATs. Every senior had to take them. Have you passed your SATs? You study the Word? Do you study the Word? Do you apply it to yourself? Do you translate that Word into your daily life? And do you share it with others? SATs. Share, apply, translate, and share. I mean, study, apply, translate, and share. And if you do that, you'll excel at what God has called you to do. Do these things and you will shine. You'll just shine. You don't have to try to shine. You just will. So there must be a transformation of our character. There must be a transformation of our conduct, and there must be a transformation in our celebration. The rest of 16 through 18. says, then I can boast, or rejoice really is the word, rather than boast. You know my words on, my philosophy on boasting, pride, in other words. But the word literally means glorying or rejoicing. I can rejoice in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain or for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should be glad and rejoice with me. So we need to celebrate success. There's nothing wrong with celebrating, folks. Remember, if you read the Old Testament, you know, they come back from big battles, David, and they'd be dancing in the street celebrating. You know, God has delivered us. Celebration's a big deal. We do need to celebrate. There's things worth celebrating. Okay? Victories in your life where God has worked in your life, and you, now you're on a different place than you were when you started. That's a cause for celebration. We need to rejoice. Celebrate success. Don't run this race in vain. That's what he's saying here. He says, I can rejoice that I did not run or labor for nothing. We don't do this for nothing, folks. There's a purpose. You're going to impact somebody along the way. If you're shining, okay? You're going to impact somebody along the way. It won't be for nothing. Whatever issues you're dealing with, whatever the things are that have happened in your life that's just been hard and whatever, it is not for nothing. There is a reason. There is a purpose. And we're supposed to shine. Now, we don't always understand what God's doing. I get that. But we're still supposed to shine. We're to let God's glory just come from us. In the midst of our pain, in the midst of our circumstance, in the midst of all that's going on, in the midst of adversity, God is doing something. Sometimes we wonder why it happened to us. Well, maybe it's not about you. Maybe it's to affect someone you're going to run into. Someone that's going to be in your life. And when they see, wow, this person's got this going on, and yet, wow, they're praising God, and I want that. Because I got stuff going on in my life, and I don't really feel like praising anything. Rejoice that God has used you to impact His kingdom. So we celebrate success. Celebrate sacrifice and service. Sacrifice and service. Rejoice that you served and sacrificed yourself. He says what? Even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Drink offering. What is that? Okay, in the Old Testament, they would put the sacrifice on the altar. And they would be burning it. And they would take wine. And they would pour it on the sacrifice. Wine is a symbol of joy in the Bible. And that wine, that the fire would hit it, and it makes a sweet, but you've heard this in the Bible, a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord. It makes a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord. And our joy in the midst of our sacrifice, in the midst of our service, if we do it joyfully, it is a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord. And we should celebrate that. In other words, sacrifice and service is the way of joy. Not to joy, of joy. It is the way of joy. When we sacrifice for others, when we serve others, there's a certain joy that comes from that, that you can't get any other way. When you know that God's used you in the life of someone else, it's really a cool feeling. It's special. Joy should accompany service and sacrifice. Serving God does bring joy. It does. Now, there's some people who say, oh, you know, he's a hard God. He's a, you know... you know what makes it hard? Your bad attitude. Because we're focused on, well, God wants me to do this and I don't want to do it. God wants me to forgive that person and I don't want to forgive them. God wants me to help that person and you know what? That person did it to themselves. I don't want to help them. But God's moving on your... Now, God doesn't always move people to help... You know, sometimes people got to fall so that they can look up. But sometimes God just wants you to help somebody. I mean, there's discernment, right? That's another part of the Spirit is having discernment. Knowing when you're being used versus knowing when you're to be a blessing to someone. That's discernment. But it brings joy when you help somebody. And it's a kind of joy you can't duplicate. And we should celebrate that. Man, when you've helped somebody out and you've seen them grow or you know overcome something, man, that's like, you know, it didn't happen to you, but you had a part in it and you're like, man, that's cool. Man, that's good. That's impact. Now, God really had impact in that person. And he used me in some way to help do that. That is really cool. And it's something to celebrate. And then lastly, we need to celebrate side by side. He says, I am glad and rejoice with all of you in the same way you should be glad and rejoice with me. We should rejoice with each other's service and sacrifice. Paul was in prison. And all he's talking about here is rejoice, rejoice. You know, you should rejoice in me. I'm in prison. Rejoice in that. Why should we rejoice in that? Because you know what? Paul was having impact on lives right there in prison. That church, you know, you've got to remember, he wrote this letter to the Philippians. This was a special church. In his eyes, this was one of like his pet church, his favorite church. This was one of the few ministries that actually supported him. They sent him money to help him, you know, do the things he needed to do. And he had put a lot into them. He was there for a long time, establishing that church, working in those people. He had a stake in that church, and that church had a stake in him. And they celebrated each other. They celebrated side by side. You know, we need to have our conduct transformed, our character transformed, and our celebration. You know, sometimes we celebrate things that really shouldn't celebrate. At salvation, God begins to transform us into the image of His Son. This is a process we call sanctification. Now, God is doing that, but you know, we have a responsibility in this as well. We do. Paul exhorts us, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. You know, in another place, Paul wrote, take off the old man, put on the new man. You accept Christ as your Savior, you got to start taking off the old stuff. You take it off. God doesn't magically transform your brain cells. You got to start learning this word, and then saying, you know what? This thing tells me I shouldn't be doing this, so you need to take that off. And it tells me I should be doing this, so you need to put that on. Those are decisions you make. You have a responsibility in this process. God just isn't doing this, you know, there he is, he's sanctified. No, you have a part in it. God's the one that saved you. You couldn't save yourself. He had to do that. But you are part of the sanctification process. you are a part of becoming Christ-like. The decisions you make, the choices you make in this life can either help God work in you or it can resist God working in you on your choices. Because you still have the ability to choose, don't you? God didn't take that away from you. You still have the ability to choose. We need to look at our lives in the light of the cross. We tend to look at our lives in the light of our little world. But remember, you were bought with a price. We were bought with a price. And that price was Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you and me. And we need to look at our lives. We need to examine our lives in the light of the cross. We must examine our conduct, our character, and even what we celebrate. We need to keep Jesus in mind. How he came from the glory of heaven, and he came to earth with a purpose of going to the cross. That was his purpose. He is the supreme example of triumph in sacrifice. It's kind of one of those, we had the men's group Thursday night, and we were talking about the paradox principle. And one of the men said, well, what is a paradox? And I said it was two doctors. But, where's Harvey on the drum? Boom, boom. But this is a paradox. A paradox is something, you know, it's like a truth that doesn't make sense, but you know it's true. And that night we were talking about, in order to live, you have to die. If you really want to live, you have to die. Now, just on the surface, that's a paradox. It doesn't make sense, but when you die to yourself, that's when you really begin to live in the Lord. And Jesus is the supreme example of having triumph in sacrifice. We don't necessarily equate sacrificing something as triumphant. But that's exactly what Jesus did. In his sacrifice, he triumphed over sin and death. He crushed the serpent's head. And we benefit from that. His victory is our victory. The only reason we have victory is because he had victory. Triumph in sacrifice. He's the supreme example. And so when we sacrifice something in this life for God, you know, he's asking us. And then he takes that and makes something happen. That is really cool. That's something worth rejoicing over. Triumph in sacrifice. With Jesus' example in mind, should we not put aside our grumbling, our arguing, our self-centeredness? And we all have those things, don't we? There is nobody alive that does not want to have their way. Some are more aggressive than others. Some are more passive than others. But everybody knows what they would like it to be. Shouldn't we put aside all that in order to have a testimony that reflects Christ to a lost world? If we do, we will be obedient. I mean, if we really want that, we will be obedient. If we do, we will have a testimony. If we do, we'll have plenty to celebrate. If we do, we'll be Christ-like. There may be someone here today, you can't celebrate anything yet. You can't celebrate because you don't have forgiveness of your sin. You don't have power of God working in you. because you've been doing it all on your own your whole life. You've been seeking the world's ways of being happy, being fulfilled. And as one that went down that road for a lot of years, I can tell you it ends up being empty. But the good news is Jesus did die on that cross for your sin. And if you place your faith and trust in Him, God will forgive you and adopt you into His family, and you'll be a child of God. You'll be joint heir with the Son. You'll have heaven as your inheritance. Best news ever. You have an opportunity to make that decision today. If you've never done that, I pray that you will consider it. Seriously consider it. It is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Because it's literally heaven and hell in the balance. It's literally heaven and hell. With Jesus, heaven. Without Jesus, hell. That's the choice. That's your future. There's no in-between. There's no gray area. Accept Christ, you live. Reject Christ, you die. The second death. And Jesus already did all the work. You can't be a good person and get there. You can't, you know, it doesn't matter what you read or if you go to church or if you pray. All that matters is what you do with Jesus. And the rest will come. For the rest of us, you a grumbler? Do you take responsibility for your actions? Are you blameless? How's your motives? Are they pure? Are you consistent? Have you passed your SATs? Do you study the Word? Do you apply it to your life? Does it translate into what people see? And do you share that with others? Or are you running in vain? Are you someone that maybe you've been working real hard and not getting anywhere? Because you've been doing it your way and not His? How's your sacrifice and service? Is it joyful to you? Those are all things to think about. Where has God touched you this morning? What area? You get to make a decision. If I can have every head bowed, every eye closed, please. I just want people to have freedom. Is there anybody here who would say, Brother Mike, I have never accepted Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I have never trusted in His sacrifice on the cross for my salvation. I've been trying to work my way to heaven because I'm a good person. But now I realize I just need to put my faith and trust in Jesus. I need this in my life today. Would you just simply slip your hand up? Let me pray for you. I just want to pray for you. If there's anybody like that. For the rest of us, how many would say, Brother Mike, God's convicted me. I kind of grumble, and I need to stop doing that. I need to start focusing on what I do have rather than what I don't have. Anybody like that? I'm a little bit of a grumbler. God bless you. God bless you. How many would say, I need to start taking responsibility for my sins and not making excuses, just owning them. Anybody like that? God bless you. I see that hand. God bless you. I see that hand. Amen. I see that. How many would say, I got to work on my motives. I don't always do things with a pure motive. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you for that. How many would say, I need to be more consistent? Need to be more consistent in my Christian walk. Just need to be more consistent. Amen. God bless you. How many would say, I need to work on my SATs? I need to study. I need to work. I need to study and apply and translate it into my life and share it. God bless you guys. Thank you for that. God bless you. How many would say, sometimes I feel like I'm just running in vain and I need to get new purpose in my life. I need to understand there's victory to be had here if I'll just submit. God bless you. Thank you for that. How many would say, I just need to shine and I just need to do some things that I've heard today so that God will shine in a greater way in my life, and I want that in my life? How many? Amen. God bless you. Heavenly Father, Lord God, help us, Lord, indeed, to be thankful and grateful and not critical or argumentative or grumbling about things, Lord, but that we, our trust would be in you, that you are doing something in us. And Father, forgive us for having that attitude, and help us, Lord, to focus on what you have provided rather than what we're not, rather than the things we're not getting, what we think we should get. And Father God, help us to take responsibility for our actions. I know we don't want to, it's not pleasant, but help us to do that. Help us to examine our motives, Lord. Help us to be consistent. Help us to live your word in a way that we would shine, that our lives would not be in vain, but that we would be filled with joy, because of what you are doing through us. Help us, Lord. Reveal to us where we need to change, where we need to grow. Give us wisdom regarding decisions we must make. And Lord God, may you be glorified through what you are doing in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is your time. You continue in prayer as Kathy plays. You deal with God wherever He has worked on your heart today. You go to Him. Let Him work in a very special way within you. Father, Lord God, we come before you thankful for this passage of Scripture. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit who brings the Word home to our hearts. Help us, Lord, indeed, to have the joy that only you can bring through us by our obedience, Lord. Just help us to be the vessel that would shine before others, Lord, that indeed your kingdom would be impacted. Lord, that people would see us and want Jesus because of it. That, in fact, because of these things, Lord, these changes that we make, give us the power to make them. Give us the faith to make them, Lord. That you would be glorified, that Jesus would be lifted up, that he would be seen in us, that we would be Christ-like. And Father, we will give you the praise and the glory. We will rejoice because of what you have done. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.